So, fellas, how about if we say a little prayer in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, our Father, give us peace, clarity, and wisdom to do your will, that we may trust you always, and that we may live in your presence and experience your love. Grant this through Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Teresa of Calcutta, pray for us. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. First, Mike, thanks for being with us. It's always good to have you to come. And Mike's doing some beautiful work with music and art. He's got a little card in the back if you want to be on sort of an email list and when he's doing some work. Father Swink and I, as I told you, we bring him around. Also, the booklet, we kind of really simplified it this year. We've done a variety of things with the booklet. But the point is, guys, you got to have something to kind of guide us. In the very back, page 23, is kind of some upcoming things, which I'd just like to draw your attention to. So I have a men's group. Some of you guys are involved in a men's group. I'd highly encourage you to be involved in a men's group. And if your parish has one, ours just kind of functions. We read the gospel and kind of share the gospel. But inevitably, it becomes something holy. I have the men's nights, a reflection, and the mass with healing prayers. Those are all starting up. I know Father Swink, Father Stokes, Father Charlie Gallagher, all these guys are starting to splinter out, which is just awesome. And so the masses with healing prayers are my place, but also down this way at either Sacred Heart or St. Joe's in Pumfret. Mass with the children, with the healing prayers for children and families, that's this Friday. We do them a couple times a year. There's a men's conference. Father Swink referred to it. The Cardinal will be there. There's registration information. And then Father and I are going to go off into another men's retreat. It's a weekend retreat in Priestfield, February 10th through the 12th. You're on the email list as you are, so you'll get some information about that. And then a couples retreat. The whole idea of this kind of ministry and the Anima Christi is we found ourselves giving retreats sort of in the diocese, and we wanted to create sort of this umbrella organization that we felt was sort of inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so these retreats now that are coming at you, men's, women's, couples, they're really kind of inspired by where we feel the Holy Spirit is leading us. And certainly I'm inviting priests in to be part of the ministry. Certainly it's hard for a young priest like Father Mario to pull this whole thing together, but to get him in here and stick him in the box and let him give a talk. And then what we've done, particularly Father Swink and I, to be candid, we've invited guys in, shown them a model that works for us, and they've gone out and kind of tweaked it according to their own desire. So to what end? Well, we really wanted diocesan guys to be in the trench and giving talks, spiritual meditations, etc. So anyway, there's some information there that might be helpful for you. I want to continue the topic of being rooted in Christ and leading others, but kind of going in again, what was drawing my kind of prayer was this idea of love. And in the first letter of John, chapter 4, verse 7, it's only like five verses. Beloved, so it's 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and he who knows love is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So that first, those verses, 1 John 4, 7 to 12. it really spoke to my heart in preparation for the talk, because I want to dive into the concept of what you are called to really be. You know, unfortunately, baptisms take place with little kids, most of them, right? And people get so caught up in the externalities. What's the baby look like? Is he crying? And I try to say, you know, put the brakes on in all the baptisms. I'm like, let's look at what happens here, something very powerful. The little sinner that you bring in is a saint when he leaves, right? But he still has that concupiscence, right? The old man's pattern of sin, mom's pattern of sin. In a really classic book called In Christ Jesus, it's an old classic. The author, Father Plouce, he comments about this supernatural loss that humanity has experienced. It's very hard, and John Paul II alludes to it, what he calls this like original nakedness, when Adam and Eve were unencumbered by doubt. But I want you to hold on to the concept that we have really lost something by the genetic wound of sin. We've become comfortable with it, like the man with the withered hand, who used only one hand because the other was withered. But it's the genetic inheritance. And so Christ comes to restore what was lost. It's very important, fellas, that you get that concept. We're dealing with a supernatural restoration. He's restoring what was ours. This isn't like extra, this isn't anything other than recognizing that this was our inheritance. This is what you're entitled to. Which is what? Love. This love of God. But it had to be bought back through sacrifice, right? It couldn't just be bestowed. Because what is bestowed is not appreciated. So it had to be expiated. It had to be burned. It had to be offered, because the Jewish people recognized that sacrifice was an atoning action to God. And so the atoning action for our restoration is Christ on the cross. And it isn't a singular man on the cross, guys. It's all of humanity on the cross. Because the only way to retrieve what was lost is by all of us to be part of that cross, part of that offering. So God sees beginning to end. God is the Alpha and the Omega. So consequently, when you begin to live your spiritual life, you're actually living what you should be, is restoring what is yours. The culture that you live in a sinful man, and culture, I mean not the culture like atmosphere, but the way that by our pattern of sin is not God's plan. The pattern of God's plan is restoring it. Why? Through the first action of your Christian life, your baptism. What happens in baptism? You become a Christian. You become a Christian. Restoration. It's essential, guys, that you're aware, like, you have been restored through that dignity. Yes, you are a son of Adam. Your end is the grave. But now, by your baptism, you are son of God. You are son of God, and you walk through the grave to eternal life. Notice the difference. Notice the significant difference of what we're talking about. To be born of you, yeah, your kids, it's kind of kind, it's kind of good, not great. But to be born of God And so we talk about a death of baptism, right? So every time there's a baptism, some kid dies. Why? Because he's born again as a son of God. He's born again and he's adopted into Christ. Hope. Hope and clarity. Do you know that what is essential to your understanding of the faith journey is that this is where some guys get confused, is they forget how to stay rooted because by their identity, rooted in Christ, they are part of the process of restoring humanity. Restoring dignity to the culture, but also restoring love. This is love. Not that you love God, but that he loved you. When? When you were caught as a son of Adam. When you turned and walked away. That God never stopped chasing, drawing, pulling back. And what did he do? He did the abominable. He sent his son. Not an animal, not fruit, not incense, but a son. To what end? To restore. Your Christian life is spending the rest of your life not losing the tarnish of your baptismal dignity. That's your Christian life. Like, don't forget that. It isn't having extraordinary gifts. It isn't anything like that. It isn't even an intellectual ascent to God, although that does help. But it must be understood that you have this dignity. And every part of your life, all those pieces that are fitting together, are a reflection for the glory of God. And so what's essential for in this first point that I just want to drive home with you, that I want to make clear to you, is that you live through Christ. You must live in that sense of my incorporation into Christ. But notice all the other labels that people put on. You're a football player. You're a teacher. You're a dad. Okay, those are all vocations. Those are callings to you. Those are callings. Those are occupations, vocation to call. But ultimately, the most identifiable reality is that you are a son through your baptism. Why? Because you are restored there. And so in that restoration, then God says, okay, I call you, Bob, to go be a priest. I call you, Jim, to go be a dad. I call you, and you are going to occupy your time by being this kind of work. Clarity on this will prevent you from getting uprooted and allow you to stay physically aware of what you should be about. Everything else pales in comparison, fellas. And so when you don't know this, you're going to live confusedly. And I would say impulsively. That impulse reaction is just merely a sense of not knowing what you're about. So what is God's antidote to this claim? Well, first in the scripture it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So how does God draw back you and I? He draws us back through mercy. You know, I was reading, trying to figure out what's a good gospel. And I was reading this passage in Luke's gospel. What man of you having 100 sheep, if lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the lost one until he founds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home together, his friends and his neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And this is what bothers me. And just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven, okay, more joy, over one sinner than over 99 righteous sinners. And so I began to do some research. I found one article. I said, why does there have to be more joy over one sinner than over 99 faithful sinners, so to speak? And Canta la Mesa, Raniero Canta la Mesa, who is a papal spiritual director, he has a very beautiful insight. He says, you know, it's untrue really to say that God suffers, but we can say that God is wounded by humanity. That God is wounded. Why? Because he fears for the loss of that sheep. God doesn't condescend into humanity and say, sheep, get back here. He painfully gives humanity free will. And so God is deeply wounded through the potential loss of that sheep. It's a beautiful way to see it. And thus, when the sheep returns, it gives more joy. Joy, comparably speaking, because the shepherd thought that that sheep would be eternally lost. Isn't it true for us to recognize that? So what was once a place of fear, so to speak, is now a place of joy for God. But that's sort of the paradox, fellas, of what it means to be in relationship to Christ. The paradox is the dependency of God upon us. You know, we know that the Trinity is complete in itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of itself, it does not need to create. It doesn't need a reflection of Adam and Eve and creation. So why did God create? Well, many of the theologians have had comments on this, and I know Ryan's a theologian as well, but it'd be interesting to see. But one of the comments was that God created to at least have some reflection of free will love back to him. So God creates not because he needs to, but because love effuses itself out of itself into others. Love is always creating. Love is always producing. And love doesn't authentically know restrictions, like in the deepest sense of the word. The point of all that is that I think that when you recognize that God has gone to the limits through seeking to restore, and then you recognize the potentiality for woundedness, what God calls us to do as men is to stay rooted in our love and our awareness of his love for us. This wound of God, as Canta la Mesa says, which I found quite a beautiful comment, is actually because of God's vulnerability to humanity. God, because he loves, is very vulnerable. Like a parent, you love this child, but you're vulnerable to them. You can't make them not do X, Y, and Z. And at the same time, you know the result of the pain that they're doing better than they. Not long ago, I had a parent in my office talking about this with their, they brought their child, their kid, adult. And the child had everything figured out. They were less than 25 years old, right? I said, boy, you got it all figured out. And in about 20 minutes of a private conversation, they realized, oh, well, I never thought of it that way. Yeah, I never thought of it that way. Okay. What should I do? I said, You're not boxing me in with that question. I said, you already heard me make two very powerful statements that pierced your heart, right? I said, don't put it on me to tell you what to do. That's exactly what you want. That's the very nonsense you're rebelling against with those two good people down the hallway. You're not doing that to me. You know what you need to do. You already told me you know what to need to do because God's word pierced your heart, and now you're mad because you're shamed by the truth. It's really beautiful. I said, you're going to decide. But I said, I'm not going to tell you what to do. That's a lack of love. You get that? Because they know what to do. If I say, hey, man, this is the effect of smoking pot. Don't smoke pot. He's like, so what should I do? Not smoke pot? I was like, I just told you. You just told me. You just answered your own question. I'm not going to tell you what to do. Why? Because I love you. I love you more than the choice you're making. It was really interesting, you know. She said, I got to come back and talk to you again. I said, great. Now, that's when I go in for the kill. We're not doing two little teacups together forever. She's getting the karate chop, okay? But at the end, I gave her a big hug, I kissed her, and I said, what do you feel? She's like, thank you, Father. I said, you know, I love you. She said, I know, I love you. Bingo. She'll be back. She might come back on my time, which I hope is soon, but she might come back later. But I think that what I want to drive home with you, again, is the concept of vulnerability. Okay? Love, ultimately, as it creates, it becomes vulnerable. So nothing in God is compelled. And guys, nothing in your love for anybody should be compelled in a healthy way. We have obligations, responsibilities. Compulsion is not charity. So when I love you deeply, yes, I could say I'm compelled in one way, but not ultimately. I want you to get to the place where you realize I am vulnerable, therefore I act. And that's not a place of weakness. Please stay with me. It's actually a place of, because I love you as God loves you, and because I love you in this way, you make me very vulnerable by your choices. And therefore, I'm wounded. Everybody follow me? You have to get this in your heart. Otherwise, how you love and your relationship with God, you'll just be like the guardrail Catholic. As long as I don't go over the cliff, I'm okay. God is vulnerable. And thus, he suffers by my choices, by how I wound him. But the more joy that God speaks about is because I could be lost. Just like the child in your family that's, gosh, you know, the one you want to clobber. And yet at the same time, there's such joy when that one doesn't do the dumb thing. That one time. because they were tired. And so driving this home, what happens is, When you're wounded, it has to create love. It cannot create anger. You see the difference? When God is wounded, what is his response to humanity? Restoration. I will send my son. That's the response of the wounded God when humanity turns and walks away. Everybody get it? You can't respond to restoring that situation in anger. It will not restore it. It must be recognizing how deeply wounded you are because of the vulnerability of loving that spouse or kid or whatever. And therefore, I will respond with mercy. That's the wound of love, in my opinion. The wound of love is showing mercy. And that's a powerful gift, but only in the context of the awareness of what God has done for humanity. What does it mean for you? It means that you live differently. And it means that you live with an awareness of what is wounded in your heart or by the people that you love will have a response of mercy. Maybe that's why the church has this year of mercy. Who knows? And so that's how God freely enters into our woundedness. So we are wounded by sin. We wound others. The response of love then addresses the wound. To what end? To restore. And that's the grace of what God's love does for us. I just want to make two other points. This vulnerability is found in our church most vulnerably in our Eucharist. It's most found there because the fullness of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is there. And so God makes himself so small, so vulnerable, so capable of disrespect, that what the church needs is like men who love this vulnerable God. I'm telling you, I think that should be the title of a book, Our Vulnerable God. Because only in the context of that will we understand to what degree God descends from his throne. The more joy in heaven that Christ speaks about is the joy of drawing back the lost sheep. And the more joy that you and I are supposed to bring to God is when we overcome our choices, our lost sheep, and choose to love God. That's how you give the more joy. It's very important. So if I'm a man addicted to pornography and I overcome, there is more joy in the heart of God. Look at that gospel. If I'm a man that's the screamer and I don't scream, there is more joy in God by that choice. It's not a big leap. And why do I do it? Why do I make the choice not to do X, Y, or Z? Because I know there's more joy that I give to God. That personal relationship with Christ must drive you, fellas, in your decision making. That vulnerability then, in turn, makes you vulnerable because it strengthens you. The Eucharist gives you the strength in the most vulnerable place of your spiritual life. So Christ, because he's vulnerable, and he lets me do all this nonsensical talking in front of him, allows me to receive him in the most vulnerable place of my life, my temptations, my brokenness. So his vulnerability penetrates my vulnerability and strengthens that vulnerability. Is everybody with me? Hello? Yeah? To what end? So that you can love others. A sincerely rooted man of God coming to the Eucharist frequently will overcome the woundedness in himself by receiving this wounded Godhead of ours who makes himself so small, but does so to enter into our poverty. Only then do we stand in awe of sort of the paradoxical reality of the smallness, vulnerability of God. It's such a stinking paradox. Like, why am I so in awe and bending the knee at Jesus when he's so small and plain? Because he gives the strength, the grace for what medicine, we call it, the medicine of our woundedness, the saints call it, the Eucharist, to help you remain vulnerable to him but to heal that wound, that you can love others. And this is the last point. Thus, the vulnerability of God, when he enters into my vulnerability, strengthens that brokenness or my temptation or whatever. And then people see God most clearly through that place of brokenness when they see that dad, who was once a screamer, no longer screams, and he blames it on the powerful gift of Christ. Or the spouse who struggled with pornography and says, yeah, I've been liberated by confession and the Eucharist. I'm blaming this one on the Lord. And what happens is, again, it's such a paradox. What was once, look at my weakness, now is healed by the vulnerability of Christ working through my vulnerability and my brokenness. Are you with me? It's essential that you guys stay with that. Because then you begin to realize, wow, because God has loved me and he descends to what end? To restore me. To restore and to redignify me. It's not an overnighter. It's a process where you build and build and build. But God must be vulnerable. And how is he vulnerable? Because I can walk away and I can wound him. And but by the grace of God, he doesn't stop, and he draws me back. So I just want to close with that and one other point. That when God, this is Contra Mesa, but I want to kind of go off on sort of my own tangent. Contra Mesa talks about that God puts on, he calls it human clothing, which I just love that concept of Jesus Christ. He said, yeah, God puts on this human clothing. And I'm kind of struck by that, especially with Mother Teresa's canonization. But God puts on this human clothing that we may approach him, and there's this veil that sort of covers God, this clothing, this flesh. When we allow God to work through us, the veil becomes very thin, and people see the presence of God within us working through us. But sin thickens the veil because I hide behind the veil. Scripture says the kingdom of God is within you. Christ says you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, St. Paul says. So when I am being more and more transparent, people say, wow, I see Christ in Sally. I see Christ in Mother Teresa. But have you ever noticed the glass gets thicker and thicker, so to speak? The veil gets thicker as I sin. And you become more and more darkened, so to speak, or disfigured, or whatever the wording is. You get that? So I just want to close with that thought that maybe a way is to keep fighting through the veil. And the veil, it tries to suffocate you guys. It's not just a veil that hangs in front of me. It's a veil that kind of, In that veil, I kind of suffocate. So it's just something to kind of pray about. Again, it's that sort of being rooted in the woundedness of God that I was praying about this morning and finishing up my talk. Does that make sense, guys? Something for you to kind of pray on? So please pray about that. I wanted to close with like a talk on the Eucharist so that you guys could really just sort of come to the Eucharist with humble hearts, with pure hearts, pure bodies, and go to receive Christ in his vulnerability. And let the medicine of mercy bring you healing.